Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. And our reading this morning will begin in verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God, we ask that as we open up your word today, that we would find instruction that would not only go into our minds and our brains, but instruction that would reach to our hearts. Father, in this section, you teach us the very familiar analogies that as Christians, we are salt and we are light in this world. Lord, please help us not just to intellectually understand, but Lord, help us to live this out. And that we would have a godly, right influence in the culture in which we live today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to real quickly, and I promise I'll do this very quickly, review the Beatitudes that we've been in for the past 8 weeks or so. And of course, in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those that come to God with a beggarly, poor spirit, that there's nothing in and of themselves that they bring to the table. And I'll remind you once again that this is how one enters into the kingdom, these Beatitudes, and how one should live in the kingdom as a child of the King, as a child of God. Blessed are they that mourn, that we should have a mournful spirit, a repentant spirit over our sin when we come to God. Blessed are the meek. There should be a humble submissiveness to the plan of God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And as we discussed, that is a righteousness that God places to our accounts. It's an imputed righteousness. And there also, as a result of that, is a practical righteousness that we live a life that is pleasing and honoring to our God. Blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That as God has dispensed his mercy on us, we in turn dispense mercy on other people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as we discuss that truly in this lifetime, when we have a pure heart, when we are walking with God, there's a reality of God in our lives. We see him, as it were, spiritually speaking. And certainly one day, those who are pure in heart, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation, those who have been declared justified and are righteous in the sight of God, will see him one day and will live with him forever and forever and forever. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who pursue and promote peace in their own lives and in the lives of other people. And as we looked at last week, blessed are they which are persecuted for, and this is the really important part, righteousness' sake. That as we live for God, as we stand for right in this world, that persecution will come. As Paul writes, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, will suffer persecution." And so, all that being said, those eight Beatitudes, how one enters into the kingdom, how one lives in the kingdom, Jesus flows right into the idea of influential Christianity. That someone who lives as a child of the King will have influence. And that's how God designed it. And he designed it that we are to be salt and light in this world. Let me give you a little quiz this morning, and I promise this is easy, okay? I'm going to put some symbols up on the screen, And one by one, you just collectively say what they are. Okay, let's do the first one. McDonald's. All right. Very good. Some of you are hungry already. What's that one? Nike. All right. Apple. All right. Mercedes. Yeah, you got it. All right. Some of you wish you had one. Facebook. Yes. And what's the last one? Starbucks. Do you realize that the vast majority of you here this morning got every one of those right? And why? Because you're influenced by culture. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But we know what those symbols are. We didn't have any words up there, no names up there, but we know what those symbols are connected with because we're influenced by culture. But the question is this morning, are we influencing culture? Are we salt and light in this world? I think, as best I can recall, I've only ever attended one Major League Baseball game in my life. It was while we lived in Colorado. And the Colorado Rockies just happened to be winning big that day. Really, the game was kind of boring. And we were sitting way out in left center field. And there were a couple of guys in our section that wanted to do the wave. I'm talking about, you know, where you do the, you know, the thing like this, all right? And there was some reluctance in our section. You know, not too many people interested, but they kept after it. They just kind of kept insisting, come on, let's do this, let's do this. So finally our section got going. And then it went to the next section. And eventually it went to the next section. And before long, and this was an interesting phenomenon, that went around the whole stadium. And there were some 30 or 40,000 people collectively doing this. All right? Why? Because two guys had influence. Two guys had influence on tens of thousands of people. And God has called us to live lives of influential Christianity. Let's jump in here this morning. I want us to notice two illustrations of influential Christianity. And before we get to the concepts of salt and light, I just want to pose a question. Why is there a need for salt and light? There's something implied in this text. There's an inference in this text, and it is this. We live in a spiritually dark and corrupt world. Is that a surprise to anybody this morning? If you're living and breathing, you realize this morning that we live in a spiritually dark and corrupt world. And that's the inference in this text. That's the implication. That's the assumption that Jesus is making. Even in Jesus' day, there was much corruption, right? Since the history of man, you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, there is sin, there is corruption, there is decay. There's decadence because of sin. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, he says at the beginning of this chapter, in the last days. Now, the last days have occurred since Jesus' first coming. And he said there will be times, there will be epochs that will occur, and part of what will occur is in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's been the course of humanity, that evil isn't getting better, it's not reducing, it's just simply increasing because man is sinful. I thought John MacArthur put it very well when he said, man's knowledge has greatly improved, but his morals have progressively degenerated. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but his sense of purpose and meaning have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster and more destructively. Modern man has simply invented more ways to corrupt and destroy himself. That's the culture that we live in. It's a wicked, depraved, culture. And that's why God has called us as believers in Jesus Christ to be salt and to be light. Let's look at the concept of salt here this morning. What do we know about salt? And I know many of us just automatically go to the concept or the idea of table salt. I think you've got to expand your thinking a little bit, and hopefully that'll be clear here this morning, that in Greek times there was a period where salt was considered divine. It was a valuable, valuable commodity. In Roman culture, many, many times Roman soldiers were paid in salt. Now, if you went to your employer this week and they said, hey, we're going to change a few things, you know, you'll get 50 pounds of salt at the end of the week, you're like, what? That's not, it doesn't hold the value today that it once did. But that's how Roman soldiers were paid. In fact, that's how the quip, he's not worth his salt, came from. Was if a soldier wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, then he wasn't worth his salt. And so, over time, salt has been very, very valuable. It's been a valuable, valuable commodity. What is the believer's function as salt? What does Jesus mean that we're salt of the world? I'm going to give you three ideas here this morning. The first one is this: to sting or irritate in standing for righteousness. Now, as I mentioned last week in the idea of persecution, I want to be real clear this morning that this is not that we are to be irritable, all right? It's not that we are to have an ungodly demeanor or do things that would go against and violate the Word of God. But as we give the truth, as we give the gospel, as we give the message and the good news of Jesus Christ, it will be irritating to some. There will be some who reject it and don't like it, but it's necessary. How many of you have ever got a cut on your finger and got some salt in it? It irritates, doesn't it? It hurts. You know, a little paper cut or something, and you get salt in it, like, ah, you know, it hurts. Or maybe you've had a canker sore in your mouth, and you rinse your mouth with salt water. It doesn't feel real good, but you know there's a purpose in it. It's a healing agent, and that's what God wants us to be. We need to be willing to confront wrongdoing, to confront sin in this culture. We need to speak truth in love, in a loving demeanor, in a loving way. So I think when Jesus says that we are to be salt, that's partly what he had in mind. Secondly, I think it's to create a thirst for Christianity in unbelievers. You know, if you eat something salty, you ever had one of those giant pretzels just doused with salt on top, you know? Not real healthy, but if you eat one of those, you know, or something like that, what happens automatically? You're thirsty, and you want something to drink to go along with that. Our lives of salt should create a thirst for Jesus Christ. You know, by the way we live, the truth that we give, it should be creating a thirst. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about there are thirsty people in this world looking for satisfaction, looking for answers, looking for real hope. And we have that truth. We have the answers. They're in Jesus Christ. And how we live, folks should be looking at us and saying, you know what? There is something about them that is different, that is unique, and I need to know what that is. And that we're used by God to create a thirst for God in the lives of other people. And then there's the idea of preserving, to preserve. I think most of us are familiar with, in days gone by, prior to refrigeration, that one of the only ways to preserve meat was to douse it in salt or a brine solution. Now, I think for most of us, that doesn't sound real appealing, that meat would be that salty, but it was really in particularly hot, arid climates, it was the only way to preserve meat. And truly, we are a preserving agent in this culture. We are a dam, as it were, against the tsunami of decadence and that which brings decay and sin in this world. God has placed us here in this world to make a difference, to hold back the tide. Now, as we sang about this morning, there will be one day when Jesus will come back. Amen? And we as believers will be snatched away. And what happens in this world? There is an unleashing, an unprecedented leashing of evil that takes place in this world because the influence of believers is gone in part. And certainly God is using that time as a time of judgment, but it is also in part that believers are gone and there's an unleashing of evil. Evil runs rampant. So when God says that we are salt, he's saying this: as you stand for truth, you will at times be an irritant in standing for righteousness. You know, you should, as salt, be creating a thirst in others for God. And there should be a preserving agent as salt in this world, that we are stemming the tide, stemming the tsunami of evil and decadence in this world. So salt. But Jesus says that we're also light. Light. You read a passage out of 1 John. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." God is light. Let me give you a couple of passages that reiterate this particular truth about God. Psalm 104, 1 through 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." God's very essence is light. He is the light. Psalm 36 and verse 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light." The psalmist equates life and light. God is the giver and the sustainer of both physical light and spiritual light. And David says in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So God is light. And John goes on to say, "In him is no darkness at all." He's a perfectly holy, righteous God who is not capable of sinning. He is above and beyond sin. And then John goes on in that verse to say, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," it's a continual manifestation of Christ-likeness, that we are a reflection of Jesus Christ. He has transformed us, he's changed us, he indwells us, and we are a reflection of him. We are walking in the light, and that's what we should be doing in this dark, dark world. So what's the believer's function as light? Well, the first one, and really both of these are very obvious. It's not hard. It's not a hard concept to understand, but it's more challenging to live out at times. But the first one is that we are to be visible. Light should be visible, correct? You know, if you walked in this morning and you know, there wasn't light in here, you would say, "Man, what is going on? Did we not pay the light bill? You know, what is happening here?" It should be visible. And Jesus uses this analogy. He says, "Ye are the light of the world," in verse 14. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Now, it's interesting, particularly in the nation of Israel, land of Israel, it seems like a lot of the little towns are built up on a hillside. And particularly at night, as they would light a lamp in each one of their houses or dwellings, from some distance, you could see the little flickers of light. Certainly, you could see it from miles away during the day, but particularly at night, if you were making a journey, you could see off in the distance, hey, there is the city of which I'm traveling to. By the flickers of the light, it's set up high, you can see it, it's visible. Our light needs to be visible. And we'll talk about here in just a moment that sometimes we make it invisible. But it should be visible, it should be seen by all, that as we walk and we live and we go in this world, that there's a reflection of Jesus in our life, and it's making a difference, it's making an influence right where we are. And then secondly, it's to illuminate that which is dark. It's illuminate to that which is dark. I mean, we've all done this. You know, there's either been a power outage or you're in some place where it's really dark and you need a what? You need a flashlight. You need some kind of light to see your way. I think I've probably told you this story before, but several years ago when we were redoing this platform and doing some work here in the auditorium, there were some of the pews that were moved and they were in the aisleways. And it was one day during the week and I thought, you know, I'm just going to cut through the auditorium. And the lights were off, and I've walked through here, you know, countless times, and I thought, I know my way, you know? And I'm walking up this aisle right here, and my shin on my right leg met the end of one of those pews. And it was a sudden, unexpected impact that did not feel pleasant at all, you know? And at that time, I'm thinking, you know, this wasn't the smartest thing you've ever done. You know, I needed some light. And light is to shine in a dark place, so it's no longer dark. A passage that I don't have on the screen for you this morning is 2 Corinthians 4:6. Listen carefully. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's that speaking to? That's creation, right? He spoke the world into existence. He commanded that there be light. That's the Creator God. Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Creator God, who created physical light, also brings about spiritual light in our hearts and in our lives. That is the transforming work that He does in our hearts and our lives. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness. There was a point prior to coming to Jesus Christ that you were living in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And what are we to do? We are to walk as children of light. We are to walk in a way that, again, we are reflecting the light that God has brought into our hearts. And again, this idea of being transferred from darkness, Colossians 1:12-13, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Once we were residents of a kingdom of darkness, and when we come to Jesus Christ, we are residents of a brand new kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son, and it's a kingdom of light, the light that God has shined in our hearts. Three quick thoughts here about light. Light is the truth of God's Word. It's the truth about God. Light is the truth about Jesus Christ. Light is the truth of the gospel. So when we are shining our light, as it were, we're certainly showing forth Christ-like qualities and characteristics, but it's all centered around the truth of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, and the truth, the transforming truth of the gospel. Three quick thoughts. Light reveals that which was characterized by darkness. Really, we just talked about that. That's simple, but I think it's yet profound. Secondly, light explains the cause of darkness, and that's sin. When we give truth, when we give the gospel, when we give the truth of God's Word, we are saying, hey, the cause of darkness in this culture is sin, and light shows the way out of darkness, and that's the gospel. Amen? We have answers. You know, it's not just that there is a problem and we can all state the problem, but there is answers, and the answer is in Jesus. The answer is in the transforming truth of the gospel, and that is what we need to be proclaiming and giving. Now, I want us to notice one thing here this morning. In verse 13, it says, ye are, or you are. In verse 14, it is, ye are. You are the salt. You are the light. Who is the you there? I think in this particular context, in this particular setting, Jesus is not just talking to the whole crowd there on the hillside, but he's talking specifically to his disciples. And by extension, he's talking to you and to me as believers in Jesus Christ. Remember, as we went through each of the Beatitudes, and I would say week to week as we got to the end of that particular Beatitude, let me go back to verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy, or they shall see God. And it reminded us that it's the they and they alone is the way the grammar is. And literally, in these verses, it's you and you alone. You as believers in Jesus Christ, you and you alone are salt and light in this world. It's in this sense, you are the only salt and the only light of the earth. In God's sovereign plan, this isn't transferred to some other means and some other plan. He says, as believers, this is what you are. It's in the plural, and so it's all of us. It's not just a select few believers, but it is every believer in Jesus Christ that you are salt and you are light. It's not a question of becoming salt and light, because you are, but really is it a question of effectiveness? Are you influencing those around you as salt and as light? And Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That's a large, expansive task, isn't it? You know, to his disciples specifically, as they're hearing this, they're like, wow, that's a big job. And yet we find in the book of Acts that they literally, as influences for Jesus Christ, they turn the world upside down. We need to be influences in this culture. You know, Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And Jesus says first, hey, that's in Jerusalem and Judea and then to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world, the earth. You know, we have a responsibility right where we are to be influences for Jesus Christ. And we also have a responsibility, as we do primarily through our the support of missionaries around the world, to partner with them and see the gospel being expanded around this globe. That's what God's called us to do, to be a difference right where we are and expansively around the world. Are there some hindrances to influential Christianity? And I believe there are, and Jesus mentions a couple of them. Back in verse 13, he says this, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You know, the truth about salt is, for the most part, it can't be unsalty as we would think of it. You know, particularly table salt. It doesn't just become unsalty somehow. But it can become contaminated. It can have other minerals like gypsum. And that is true of the salt of the Dead Sea. There were several of us that on this last trip to Israel floated around in the Dead Sea. You know, you can just stretch right out. Whether you can swim or not, man, you're going to just bob around because of the salt there. And they mine that salt. They take the salt out of the Dead Sea and make several products with it. But it's certainly not the kind of salt that you would put on your food, because it's contaminated salt, as we would think of it, as far as ingesting and taking it in. It becomes very bland and flat and really, quite frankly, repulsive. And that's what Jesus was referring to. Because if this, in his day, if that type of salt came into a household, they would just kind of toss it out into a roadway. They wouldn't put it on their garden or in their field, because it would kill whatever was living there. But they would put it out, and that's what Jesus means when he says, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Just put it out in a common pathway, people walk over it, it kind of gets ground into the dirt and eventually disappears. That's all it's good for. And so ineffective salt is a hindrance to influential Christianity. You know, Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter 1, 9 and 10. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you, and they abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, I want to be real clear here this morning. Jesus is not teaching that in losing your saltiness, that you've lost your salvation. Okay? I want to be real clear on that, all right? Because as a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, that he has granted eternal life to you, and that is safe, and that is secure in the hands of Jesus. For Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So losing saltiness does not mean losing salvation, but as believers, as Peter reminds us, if there's not certain qualities that are existent in our life, we can become barren, we can become unfruitful, and we can be ineffective as an influence for Jesus Christ. And this is the truth. As we talked about salt just a moment ago, rather than as salty Christians confronting wrongdoing, we just tend to overlook it, look another way, and act like it doesn't exist. Sometimes, rather than enticing people to come to Christ, by our actions and by our attitudes, we just repel them, rather than attracting them to Jesus. Rather than being a preserving agent, we participate in the decay. That's not what God intended. That's not what God wanted. That's not the plan of God for a believer in Jesus Christ. We are to be a difference for righteousness' sake. But when we are participating in the decay and the decadence and the wrong things by which we think and what we look at and what we do, we are being ineffective in influencing for righteousness in this world. Well, another hindrance to influential Christianity is simply hidden light. Hidden light. And as we said, light is to be visible. If you came in this morning and we had taken black pieces of board and put over all of the lights in this building, you came in and you said, man, it's dark in here. Oh yeah, the lights are on. We just covered them up. And you would scratch your head and look at me and say, what in the world are you thinking? That doesn't make sense. And that's exactly the point of Jesus. When you have a light, he says in verse 15, neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the houses. I gave you a couple pictures this morning of what a lamp would look like in Jesus' day. And sometimes they were more like a bowl with a little wick on one end. And sometimes it was a little bit more closed with a hole on top so there would be air and you could put more oil in. It was very common in a household in Jesus' day to take a lamp like this and you would just put it up on an elevated place within the dwelling to give light after dark. Now, how much sense would it be if that is your source of light in your dwelling, to take what Jesus refers to as a peck measure, a bushel? It was an instrument common in households for measuring grain. It would hold about 9 liters of grain. To take either that type of thing made from earthenware or basketware and just say, hey, I'm going to cover the light. And people in your house would say, what's the deal here? You know, why are you covering the light? It doesn't make sense. And that's Jesus' point. He's saying, we are to let our light shine. We're not to cover it up. We're not to hide it. We're not to stick it under a bushel, a peck measure, but we're to let it shine. You know, we don't have to generate the light, do we? The light comes from God. The light comes from Christ in us. It's not something that we work up. It's there, and we just have to let it out. We have to let it shine and not put it under something to hide it or to keep it hidden. To let it shine. So hindrances are ineffective salt. That we're not influencing for righteousness, but really we're participating in the decay. And then just hidden light. Do we struggle in those areas? Let's be honest. Yes, we do, don't we? In our flesh, sometimes we make really, really wrong decisions. We say things we shouldn't. We have attitudes that are ungodly. We participate sometimes in things that we should not. And instead of being an effective influence, we are ineffective. There are times where out of fear, out of embarrassment, out of inhibitions, that we just simply cover our light. Maybe where you go to school, where you work, in your family, it's just something you kind of cover up. And God says, look, you are to be in this world to be an influence. And you need to let your light shine. Let people see Jesus in you. What's the pathway to influential Christianity? And we'll wrap things up here this morning. Number one, we must have a genuine, vibrant, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. You're never going to be salt, you're never going to be light in this world unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and He's radically transformed you. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And it is by belief and trust in Him alone that you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you're walking with Him, you're growing in Him, and that there's a vibrant, meaningful relationship with Christ. Number two, and we've already touched on this a little bit, but we must be pure and distinct. We must be pure and distinct. Jesus alludes to this in His high priestly prayer in John 17. For He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. What's the truth? The truth of the Word of God. We are set apart. We are made different. We are growing in holiness through the Word of God. But Jesus really, in essence, is saying this. Father, I pray that you wouldn't take the influential salt and light out of the world. Lord, keep them from evil. But they need to be in that world to make a difference. We need to be distinct. We need to be pure. But we need to be making a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we must allow the aroma of Christ to come from our lives. The aroma of Christ. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge, the fragrance of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor or aroma of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the aroma of death unto death, and to the other the aroma of life unto life. What's he saying? As we go through this world, there should be an aroma coming from us, a fragrance, if you will, and it should be Jesus. And to some who believe that and trust in that and come to God, it is an aroma of life. And to those who reject it and deny it, it is an aroma of death. It is a reminder to them that they are under the judgment of God and that there will be destruction and damnation one day. But there should be an aroma, a good aroma that comes from our life, a Christ-like aroma. You know, sometimes when you walk into a house and you smell fresh-baked cookies. You know, that's an aroma that's enticing. Or once in a while, my mom will make homemade bread. And you know, you walk in, and just the aroma. And it just kind of leads you right to the kitchen, you know, particularly when it's hot. And you put a little butter on that, a little cinnamon, and whoo, is that good stuff. You know, really good stuff. You know, there are whole companies made with aromas. Candles, right? You know, I mean, big time money is made on aromas. You know, that my favorite happens to be cinnamon. And not just at Christmas time, but really any time is good for me just to have a good cinnamon candle burning. You may have your favorite aroma that you like and maybe a scent that you burn in your house. But just as we enjoy favorable, good aromas in our life, fragrances that are appealing to us, there should be a fragrance in our life, an aroma that comes from our life, and it's Christ. And people see it, and people know it, and we're influencing others. And then fourthly, we are to be salt and light for God's glory. Salt and light for God's glory. In verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The idea of good in the phrase good works is that which is attractive, that which is beautiful in appearance. It's the idea that there is an attractiveness in the way we live our life because of the transforming work of God in our hearts. And as a result, that when others come to Christ, that they too will glorify God. They are ascribing glory to Him. When we shine our light, when we are salt, we're giving glory to God. And then as others respond to the truth of His Word, they too in turn will give glory to God. Romans 15 and verse 6 says, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's the goal. Now, this is in no way, shape, or form referring to that we attain merit with God or salvation with God through works. Not what this is talking about at all. Not like the Pharisees believed in Jesus' day. Not that they were trumpeting their own things, literally at times, that they would, you know, give in an audacious way. They would pray in an audacious way just so people would look at them and they would applaud and say how spiritual they are. That's not the point of this at all. It's just simply saying this, as God has transformed us as believers, that there's something beautiful and attractive in how we live our life, in how we think, and how we act, and the attitudes that we have, and the behavior that we display, and there's an attractiveness to Jesus Christ, and that as a result, God gets glory. It's not for you and me. It's not for accolades. It's not for pats on the back. It's not the attaboy, but it's that God gets glory. Now, for the vast majority of us this morning, this concept of salt and light is not a new, novel concept. In fact, as I stated earlier, this is not a concept hard to comprehend and hard to understand. But my main question to each one of us this morning is, are you being effective salt and light in this world? What kind of influence are you? Are you being an influence for righteousness? You are salt and you are light. That's who you are. And it's God's plan that you and you alone, us collectively as believers, that we're salt and light. But what kind of influence are you? Is your salt effective or ineffective? Is your light shining bright? Or is it hid under a bushel basket? God wants us to be salt and light. He wants us to live a life of influential Christianity. Lord, as we close this morning, God, would you help us to take just some honest evaluation and inventory of our heart and life and just simply ask the question, what kind of an influence am I? Is my salt effective or ineffective? Is my light shining brightly or is it hidden? Is it secluded? And Lord, I don't know exactly how you would want to work in individual hearts and lives this morning, but Lord, I ask that you would. And God, I pray that as we have heard your word this morning, as we've looked at truth from your word, that you would speak to us in a profound way, and may we respond rightly and appropriately. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.